If you have your Bibles, I would like to invite you to turn with me to page 1878. Page 1878. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, if you have your own Bible, that's Hebrews chapter 13. Starting at verse 1. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we may say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open the Scriptures to us this day. We pray for the presence and power of your Holy Spirit, who alone can take this, which is your very word, and cause it to become for us that living word that changes our hearts through Jesus Christ. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Empower me as I preach. Empower us all as we listen to the word, that we may not be merely hearers of the word, Lord, but that we may be doers, that through your Spirit, by faith, we may engraft that living word into our hearts and be transformed by it. If there's anyone here today who has never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that today would be that day, that the gospel would come with clarity, with such force, with such compelling truth about it, that they would give their hearts away to Jesus today and truly be saved. Lord, lift up Jesus' name as we pray to you in His name, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We looked at this passage of Scripture 2 weeks ago, and we were struck with these two quotes that the writer of Hebrews gives us. First, from Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6, which we looked at briefly 2 weeks ago. That's a passage of Scripture that God gives to Israel as they're on the plains of Moab, about to enter the Promised Land. And then we are to look this week at the next one in verse 6, which is a quotation from Psalm 118, verses 6 and 7. And we ask the question, how is it that we can claim these promises? How is it that a promise that was given to a specific group of people in the year 1406 B.C. as they stood on the plains of Moab about to enter the Promised Land, how is it that that promise can be applied to people today? How is it that a promise that's given in Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm, a psalm that prophesies events in the life of Jesus, how could that psalm be applied to you and me today? Let's look at Psalm 118 for just a moment. If you'll turn there in your Bibles, if you look at the footnote on verse 6, footnote B, it cites Psalm 118, verses 6 and 7. Let's turn there just for a moment. Psalm 118, page 956. And here we have these. You'll see it in the context here, verse 5, page 956. Verse 5, in my anguish I cried to the Lord. He answered by setting me free. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. And that's what is quoted in the book of Hebrews. We know that this is a psalm that is about the Lord Jesus himself. As we are told, as we look, for example, over at verse 22, Psalm 118, verse 22, page 957. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is a psalm that foretells the sufferings of Christ, his rejection by the religious leaders of his day, how he would be bound on the altar of God, in a sense, which is the cross, as he offers up his sacrifice to God for our sins. How can a psalm that's about Jesus be true for you and me? And the answer to that, once again, we find by turning to Galatians chapter 3, picking it up where we left off 2 weeks ago. Galatians chapter 3. Page 1812. Galatians chapter 3. Let's pick it up at verse 16. May God grant me the ability to speak with clarity and without confusion. God was gracious to me yesterday. I slept the entire day except for about 4 hours last night, so I slept my fever off. And thank you, those of you that learned about this and prayed for me. But I still am a bit congested and a little weak. Didn't eat much. So anyhow, why don't somebody pray for me right now just for 1 minute? Amen. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. Let's think about that for a moment. Many times in other languages, such as Hebrew, which is the original quotation is from Hebrew, and in the New Testament from Greek, a singular word can have a plural meaning. But we have an infallible commentary on the meaning of the Hebrew text given to us by the Holy Spirit as he inspires the Apostle Paul to write Galatians 3:16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He stresses the significance of the singular form. The scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So the Holy Spirit is telling us something here in the Apostle Paul's interpretation. This is not just the interpretation of one person as over against the interpretation of another, one opinion after another. This is God's own interpretation of God's own scripture. It's what it means. And what it means is this. God's promise to Abraham and to his seed is only to one person. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is a child of Abraham and heir according to the promise? Only the one who has faith in Jesus. Who is the one who has claimed the promises of God, whether it's to land on this earth or cling to heaven? It's only the one who's got faith in Jesus. That's what he says. The promises, verse 16, were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What he's saying is this. In Jesus Christ are all the blessings of Almighty God. And outside of Jesus Christ, there is no blessing for anybody. There's only one way to God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. To be outside of Christ is to be hopeless and hell-bound. The reason is that none of us is what we think we are. Nobody here has ever lived up to your own expectations of yourself, much less to God's expectations of you as He's expressed it in His law. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But in Jesus Christ, we have everything that we need. In Jesus Christ, all of the promises of God are yea and in Him, amen. As we saw 2 weeks ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, just to quote it again, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says there in verse 20, for no matter how many promises God has made, there are yes in Christ, and so through Him the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. No matter how many promises God has made, what are the promises of God? Turn in your Bible and read from Genesis all the way through Revelation. If you find a promise in Jesus Christ, it's yea, and in Him, amen. It's a promise for you. It doesn't make any difference if it's a promise given to Abraham and his descendants, if it's a promise given to David, if it's a promise given to Moses. If it's in the Word of God, it's yours because of Christ. If you have faith in Christ, you're in Christ. He's your head. You are His body. Head and body, one Christ. Scripture uses the analogy of marriage to speak of our relationship with Christ. He's the husband. We're the wife. We're bound together. We become bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. Everything that is His is ours. And there's no prenuptial agreement in this marriage between us and Christ. All that He has is ours. And all that we have is His. And so He says here in Galatians 3:16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. And then He goes on, He says in verse 17, what I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the Scripture declares the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. What is he saying? He's saying that the fundamental, not exclusive, the fundamental purpose of the law is to show us how bad we are. That's the fundamental purpose of the law. It's not the exclusive purpose of the law. The fundamental purpose of the law is to show you you cannot keep it. If you really understand the law, you understand that you come short of being what you ought to be. No one who really understands God's commandments can pat himself on the back and feel really good about himself. You know, here's the deal. People that are really honest with themselves, people who are intuitive and have intuition about themselves and are aware of their own hearts and their own motivation, have to hang their heads. Because we're not what we ought to be. The law is our schoolmaster. The law is our teacher. In the pedagogy of the law, the purpose is to graduate us with the realization that if it's dependent on what we do, we will never be able to come to God. We will never be able to come and enjoy the blessings of God. Let me talk about the world in which we live today. We live in a world that is all about tolerance in a very hypocritical way. We have this great controversy going on in the Middle East right now because of some cartoons that were drawn in a Danish newspaper. You need to understand something of the nature of Islam, which is revealed in that. The tolerance of Islam is a tolerance that is a limited tolerance. You want to understand why we will not bring, quote unquote, democracy to Iraq. All you have to do is look at the reaction of the cartoons. Sharia, Islamic law, has no place in it for the kinds of democratic ideals that are ensconced in the first 10 amendments of our Constitution, such as freedom of speech or freedom of religion. There's no place for that. And so simply getting people to put purple ink on their fingers and go vote is silliness. What are they going to vote for? They're going to vote for Islamic law. It's what happened in Israel. Democracy in Israel? Hamas, a terrorist organization. Think about it. Till the heart is changed, there can be no freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And without the Spirit of Christ, there's no liberty. So when you allow one man, one vote, and enforce the will of the people as if vox populi, vox Dei, the voice of the people is the voice of God, as if you thought that, all you're going to do in the Middle East is simply elect terrorist regimes. We understand that. What have we elected in Iraq? We have elected a majority whose basic religious and political affinity is with Iran. You aware of that? It's democracy. What's the problem in the Middle East? The problem in the Middle East is religion. That's the problem in the Middle East. Till you resolve the religious issue, you're not going to resolve the fundamental problems in the Middle East. Change regimes all you want, you're just going to get one tyrant instead of another. Why? Real freedom, real liberty, is the heritage of Christian civilization. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Think about it. The problem with religion is that it's designed to help people feel better about themselves by doing something. How is Christianity different than that? Christianity strips us naked, pulls away our fig leaves that we've sown for ourselves by our own deeds, and says, standing naked before God, you're under condemnation. You're guilty. You have real shame. You have real guilt. And you cannot come into the presence of a holy God. The law's purpose, as God gave it after the time of Abraham, 430 years later, the purpose of the law is to strip us naked, to show us that we really are sinners, to show us that we really do come short. Other religions have laws so that we feel better about ourselves. Human beings can come up with laws that are easily kept so that people can judge other people who are not like them. But the laws of God, the laws that are spelled out in Scripture, fundamentally take us to our hearts. It's not enough not to commit adultery. I can't even entertain impure thoughts about my neighbor. It's not enough that I not murder. I cannot hate my neighbor. It's not enough that I cannot steal. I must not be envious of my neighbor's possessions. And when I really understand the nature of the law, it strips me naked. It causes me to cast myself on God's mercy and to say, God, I've come short of being what I ought to be. There's no help in me. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let me say something about the shape of the world to come. We're moving into a time where any religion that makes exclusive claims of truth is going to be marginalized. What does that mean? That means that Christianity, biblical Christianity, which isn't just a way of life, but fundamentally focuses on Jesus Christ, that He is the only way to God, that religion is going to be viewed increasingly, I don't say is going to, is already being viewed as a hateful thing. It's a hate crime to preach that Jesus is the only way to God. It's divisive. It breeds contempt. That's kind of the argument. Let me tell you, behind all of the controversy about whether we may use Jesus' name in public, and isn't that an amazing thing? That chaplains in the United States military are increasingly coming under pressure to not use Jesus' name? Does that bother you? It ought to bother you. It ought to bother you a great deal. Why is Jesus' name so important? What's the crux of the matter? The crux of the matter is that we're not all alike in one way. The crux of the matter is, in another way, we are all alike. I'm just as bad as a Hindu, as a Muslim, as a Jew, as a Buddhist. We're all alike. The whole human race, regardless of whether a person is an atheist, a Buddhist, a Jew, a Muslim, or a Christian, none of us can be saved by how we live, or even saved in a certain sense by getting all our beliefs right. Christianity is not about a set of beliefs, though there are beliefs that are essential to Christianity. Christianity is not all about living a certain way, though it is important that we live as a certain way. Christianity is all about a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if I have that relationship with Jesus Christ, in spite of my own moral failures, in spite of my own intellectual failures, in spite of the fact that I don't have my theology down exactly right, or my way of life exactly right, I'm going to make it to heaven. It's not religious superiority to insist that I must pray in Jesus' name. I have no promise of God to be heard by God unless I come to Him through Jesus. Because when I come to God without Jesus, I'm coming on the basis of my own self. And that always is a sense of pride. God, hear me because I've done this or that. It's like the two guys that go up to the temple to pray that Jesus told us about. The one man was a Pharisee. The other was a tax collector. The Pharisee went on and on about himself, thanking God for this about himself and thanking God for that about himself. I fast twice a week. I do this. I do that. But the poor tax collector couldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He just said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The point is that if I think I can come to God with a Christless prayer, if I think I can come to God without coming to Him through Jesus Christ, I'm just being arrogant. Because Christianity is not simply a superior set of beliefs or a superior way of life. Christianity is about Jesus Christ. It's what it's about. He's the heart of the matter. The reason, going back to Galatians 3:16, is simply this. God's promises to Abraham, the promises on which the gospel itself are built, are not to many descendants of Abraham, but only one descendant. I want you to understand something. Isaac does not inherit the promises of Abraham directly. Jacob does not inherit the promises of God given to Abraham directly. They only inherit those promises because they're in Christ. You see, Ishmael is a child of Abraham, but he's not in Christ. Esau is a descendant of Abraham, but he's not in Christ. It's only those who trust in Christ who are heirs of the promises of God. This has implications for the Middle East, doesn't it? Which group of descendants of Abraham has title to the land by divine mandate? None. None. Unless they're in Christ. Do I have a title to the promises of God by my own righteousness, by virtue of who my dad is, my grandfather, my great-great-grandfather? No, I only have claim to the promises of God in Christ. God did not give His promises to all the descendants of Abraham. He only gave His promises to Jesus Christ and to those who by faith in Him inherit the promises. Read it again. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person who is Christ. But if I'm in Christ, then look at verse 26. Whether I'm of Jewish descent or Gentile descent, whether I am an Arab or a Jew, whether I was born of Muslim parents, Jewish parents, Christian parents, Buddhist parents, whatever my ethnicity, whatever the religion of my ancestors, if I know the Lord Jesus Christ, if I have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, then verse 26 is true of me. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither Jew nor Palestinian. There's neither Jew nor Arab. Slave nor free. Male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you belong to Christ, that's the heart of the matter. You see, the world is trying to solve its problems by minimizing religious differences. That's why, unless things change, I see an increasingly centralized federal government eventually outlawing preaching like mine. Because I don't preach Christianity as a way of life that's good for some people. I preach that if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no right to lay hold of any promise of God. I preach if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no hope of heaven. I preach that if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, on the day of judgment, you're going to discover just how bad you really are. See, that's the thing. Most of us really don't know how bad we really are. None of us ultimately does. It's only on the day of judgment when we see the consequences of our actions repeated in our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren, when we see all these things unravel and unfold. It's only on the day of judgment that we come to a true sense of how bad we are. See, I preach Jesus Christ not as a person whose way of life we ought to emulate. Well, there are good things in the life of Buddha, and there are good things in the life of Muhammad, and there are good things in the life of Jesus. And why don't we imitate these good things? There are good things in the life of Hitler. There are good things in the life of Joseph Stalin. Everybody's got some good things in their life. Yeah, Hitler was a teetotaler. He didn't drink alcohol. Did you know that? He didn't smoke. Good things. But that's not what I preach. I don't preach about Jesus as a better way of life. I preach about Jesus as the only hope of people. Jesus is my only hope. The older I get, the more that I study history, the more that I study my own heart, the more that I study the hearts of other people, I come to this basic conclusion. Man in the totality of his being has been affected by sin. And affected by sin, we become bloated with pride, and we tend to think of ourselves as better than other people. And in that pride, we do some terrible things. Christ is our only hope. As many as may be the promises of God, in Jesus Christ there, yea, and in Him, amen. Let me ask you to be honest with yourself. You ever had a bad dream? Think for a moment. Bad dream. Maybe it was sexual in nature. I'm not talking about nightmares. I'm talking about doing something. You ever had a very weird dream? What does that tell you about yourself? It tells you a little bit about who you are. So, oh, that can't be. I'm not a homosexual. I had a homosexual dream. It shows the seeds of it are in you. I dreamed about murdering somebody. I've never murdered anybody. It shows you a little bit about what's in you. Your dreams reveal something of what's true of you. They do, you know. They really do. Think of your dreams. Think of your response to certain situations in your dreams that are sinful. What does it tell you about yourself? It tells you that the seeds of great evil lie within your own heart. The seeds of great evil lie within your own heart. If we really knew ourselves as we really are, none of us would be able to lift up our heads. None of us could look ourselves in the mirror. We've all done things that we shouldn't have done. But what about the things we've dreamt? What about our emotional reaction to the things we've dreamt? My point is this. There's only one hope. It's Jesus Christ. Why is there only one hope? And it's Jesus Christ. I'm not asking you to turn over a new leaf and to try to imitate Christ. I'm not asking you to change your thinking simply and adopt Christian theology. Well, again, I'm not saying that's not important. I'm asking you to flee from yourself. I'm asking you to flee from any claim in yourself to commend yourself to God and to cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ. That's why it's so central. Because all of God's promises are bound up in Christ. Look back at Galatians 3 just for a minute more. Galatians 3:12. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abram might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. What's he saying? He's saying that when you take the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament, the Torah, the prophets, the writings, the Psalms, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, you take the entire Old Testament and you take the work of Christ, His death on the cross, His burial, His resurrection, kind of like a meat grinder. You put it in there. You put that whole Old Testament into the meat grinder of the cross. What comes out is the New Testament. Now, what is that? It's all the good stuff out of the Old Testament with none of the bad. It's all the blessings of the Old Testament with none of the curses. See, when Christ died on the cross, it's like a filter that filters out the curses and releases the blessings. How is that so? How is it that I can say, I know I'm going to go to heaven when I die? How is it that when I come to the Scriptures and find a promise, I can claim it in faith in Jesus Christ and plead it before God? How can I do that? Is that arrogance? No. I have the key. The key is Christ. You have the key. The key is Christ. Do you know that key is available to Osama bin Laden? Do you know that Osama bin Laden, I'd love to talk to him. I wouldn't be afraid to talk to him. I've already died. And whatever time is left is totally up to God whether I live or die. The day I came to Jesus, I died. I'd love to sit down and talk with Osama bin Laden. There's hope for Osama bin Laden. Can a man like that be saved? Absolutely. Osama bin Laden, if today he would repent of his sins and cast himself on God's mercy in Christ, his sins would be blotted out, he would be forgiven, and he would be able to go to heaven. Now, if you doubt that, I doubt if you're a Christian. Why would I say that? I say that simply because salvation is by grace, grace alone. And it's received by faith alone. And the gospel promises to everybody everywhere, whosoever will may come. Today, if Osama bin Laden, Saddam Hussein, or you will turn from your life of sin, cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ, and ask the Lord Jesus to come into your heart to save you, you'll be saved. Osama bin Laden could be saved today. Not without Jesus. not by living a good life. Osama bin Laden couldn't never do enough good deeds to outweigh the bad things he's done. He's done terrible things. The sad truth is, that's true of us all. Will you come to Christ? If you don't know the Lord Jesus, would you come to Him today? Will you turn from yourself and realize it's not religion that's going to save you, it's not right belief that's going to save you, it's faith in Jesus Christ. It's turning from your sins and casting yourself on God's mercy in Christ. Then you discover in Christ that you have everything. You have all the promises of God for this life and the life to come. But without Christ, your religion, be it Christianity, be it being a good Baptist, a good Presbyterian, a good Methodist, a good Catholic, a good Hindu, a good Buddhist, a good Muslim, a good Jew, your religion isn't going to help you. It's only Christ. Do you know Christ? If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to invite you to join us in the Lord's Supper. I'll just say this about the Supper before we end the message. The Supper is not a reward for doing good. Lots of people like to think of it that way, don't they? We fence the table. We're not going to let people participate in the Lord's Supper unless we know that they're really right with God. We give all of these false signals to people that somehow or another the Lord's Supper is only for good people or good Christians or Christians who've matured in the faith. Well, I want to tell you, the Lord's Supper is for anybody who wants Jesus, who wants more of Jesus. Because the Lord's Supper is a means of having a little bit more of Jesus. Not that in a certain sense, because if you've got the Lord Jesus, you've got Him all. But it's a way of making Jesus more real and more precious. That's why we call it communion. Why do we call it communion? Because it's communion or fellowship with Christ. When we take communion, we're fellowshipping with Christ. It's for weak people. It's for frail people. It's for people who've messed up. It's for people whose faith is not perfect. It's for people who've broken God's commandments. But it's only for those who are looking to Christ. Are you looking to Christ? In spite of your weakness, in spite of your frailty, in spite of your shortcomings, are you looking to Christ? Well, then the Lord's Supper's for you. Do you love the Lord Jesus? Not like you ought to, but do you love Him at all? Do you have faith in Christ? Not a perfect faith, but a little bit of faith. Just a mustard seed of faith in Christ. That's all you need. The Lord's Supper's for you. And the Lord's Supper's not a reward for mature, good Christians. It's a meal to help those who are traveling to the celestial city refresh themselves for a season in the presence of Christ. May God grant it be so for you. May we pray. Father, we pray.